Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. This is a thrilling experience. It's the experience that led to the writing of this book, and it's John's commission. God commissions him to write the book of Revelation. Now, before we look at that, you may remember last time in the prologue, verses 4 to 8, we entitled our message, A Glimpse or a Glance at Glory. And I said that a prologue has the purpose of summarizing in a very concise way the themes and the overall structure of the book. And as we noted in the introductory section here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 8, we noted that the whole Trinity is spoken of as the source of grace and peace. Grace and peace unto you, says John, from him which is, which was, and which is to come, that's God the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, that's God the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. So this is a Trinitarian blessing. And it's a Christian invocation, for Christianity is a Trinitarian faith. And then he speaks of the fact in verse 5, as he mentions the name of Jesus Christ, he proceeds to talk about some of the glories and the excellencies of Christ. And I mentioned last time that Christianity is not only a Trinitarian faith, it's a Christ-centered faith. And I believe the reason Jesus is mentioned last in verses 4 and 5 is because John wants to embellish on the glory of Christ. Christ is the theme of the book of Revelation. And Christ is the center and the focus of our Christian lives, is he not? And we noted last time that he describes him first in terms of his office works. Notice the three office works in verse 5. He says he's the faithful witness. That speaks of Jesus as the prophet. He says he's the first begotten of the dead. That speaks of his sufferings and crucifixion and death and resurrection. That speaks of Christ as our priest who made the sacrifice for our sins. And then he says he's the prince of the kings of the earth. That's the office of king. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And all truth comes from him. He is our wisdom. Redemption and righteousness come from him. He is our priest. And he is also our king. He is the one who is in sovereign authority over us. And I want us to pick up now at the end of verse 5 tonight, and I want us to notice how that John speaks of three glorious things. First, he speaks of his glorious death, then his glorious return, and then his glorious person. I thought about just not dealing with these thoughts and proceeding on to the business at hand tonight, but it's just too precious. And I think you'll notice when I read verses 5b to verse 8, I think you'll notice why that I wanted to go ahead and try to extract a few thoughts from this passage. Listen to this. Unto him that loved us. Now this is a book of majesty. The book of Revelation is a book that pictures the enthroned, sovereign Christ, the Lamb on his throne. But John reminds us of this very tender note. Unto him that loved us. And if you were living in the first century and you were under the pressure that these first century believers were under in Asia Minor, you suffered persecution and all of the reprisals and pressure and opposition that they did, it would be a welcome note to be reminded by John that Christ, who is on the throne, loved us. And in fact, there is a sense in the Greek language in which this appears, in which the word loved, even though it's in the past tense, is spoken of in the past tense because John is thinking back about what Christ accomplished on the cross. Unto him that loved us and washed us. That's a completed fact. But the word actually carries the present tense, unto him that still loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and it speaks of Christ's ongoing love. Now let's talk for just a moment about the love of Christ and his glorious death. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Do you see why I call this a glimpse of glory? Because this is glorious. What is more glorious than the love of God displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. John wants these first century believers to remember that his love will never let them go. His love is what keeps them. His love is what sustains us tonight. And my friends, I would direct your attention not only to the Trinity in heaven, to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, but I want you to remember the cross, the glory of the cross. You see, the book of Revelation is a book that speaks about God in his sovereign majesty, but it also reminds us that redemption is a finished work. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You're involved in a battle right now, John would say to these first century saints, but the greatest battle is already over because he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Never forget it, John would say. And I think the Holy Spirit is saying to you and me tonight through this passage, never forget that he loved us. In fact, he loved us, and that's what led to the cross, and he still loves us. Unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, we find three things in this verse. First, we find the motive for salvation, the love of God. Secondly, the accomplishment of the cross. He washed us from our sins. And third, we find the result of the cross. Verse 6, and he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Let's talk about these three things quickly. Unto him that loved us, you may know the word for loved there is the word agape, which speaks of a sacrificial love. This isn't just a friendship love. This is the love that pays the ultimate price of commitment. The love that is willing to lay down its life for another. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And the highest dimension of love is sacrificial love. Love is not just a warm feeling in the heart. But love is more than that. Love expresses itself in self-sacrifice. And you see, that's the kind of love that Jesus Christ has for his people. Love that not only was willing to feel for us, but was willing to do something about our plight. Jesus in heaven, no doubt, was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. No doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of our affliction, he was afflicted. As he saw the way that sin had wrecked the perfect world that he had made, the Lord in heaven was merciful and compassionate to his people who were living in a world under the curse of sin. But I'll tell you, his love not only felt sympathy for us, his love acted on our behalf. He loved us and washed us. And you want to know what motivated the cross? What led to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? What was the incentive or the impetus that made the Lord Jesus go to the cross? It was nothing but love. Nothing but love. Martin Luther asked the question, who crucified the Lord Jesus? And he answers, not the Romans for power, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. I think that's true, don't you? Why was Jesus crucified? You say, because men are so sinful and vile that they would do such a thing. Well, you're right in a sense. But I'll tell you, the greatest reason for the cross is the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice the sacrificial God that we have. He gave not just a $20 bill. He gave his own Son. That's the sacrifice of a person's life for another. And it wasn't just any kind of life. It's the only perfect life that has ever been lived in this world. You see, it's not that he sacrificed some criminal somewhere for us and say, well, his life or your life, but it's really no great loss because he was a menace to society anyway. I'm talking about the most perfect life that has ever been lived, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. John describes himself in his gospel, you may remember, as that disciple whom Jesus loved. He leaned his head on Jesus' breast at supper. Now, John is the writer here. John to the seven churches in Asia. It's the same man. The same man who reclined his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus and was in such close and intimate proximity and nearness to the Savior's heart, and he knew that Jesus loved him, that disciple whom Jesus loved. And what he is telling us in this verse is that he not only loves me, or loved me, but he loved all of his people. And he loves even these people in Asia Minor now who are under such pressure. And you might say, well, if I was under the pressure they were under, I would be tempted to doubt God's love. You know, there's a real temptation to doubt God's love whenever life is going hard for you, isn't it? Lord, if you do love me, why is all of this happening? Why don't you hear my prayers? Why don't you do something about my plight? And John reminds them the greatest proof of the love of God is not your present circumstances. The greatest proof of the love of God is that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's the cross of Calvary. Never forget the glory of his love. This is a glimpse of glory. And the book of Revelation is a book about the love of God in Jesus Christ. You see, the things that he has revealed to us in this book came because he's a God of love. Why would he reveal these visions to John for the sake of his churches? Because he loves them. And he wants them to be encouraged in the midst of their crisis. That they're not going to be left and abandoned to the elements around them. They're not going to finally be victimized to the point of total destruction by the unbelieving and ungodly world system around them. But the one that loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood is going to finally have them with him at last. John was that disciple whom Jesus loved, and you and I, John says, are as well. Unto him that loved us, you can lean your head on his breast, John says, just like I did. Don't you love that song, Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And then that chorus, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, this I know. Now notice, in the chorus, the hymn writer doesn't merely say he loved me in the past, but he loves me in the present tense. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, this I know. He gave himself to die for me because he loves me so. And I don't think we will ever graduate beyond that great thought, do you? Somebody says a little child is just so infantile and elementary when they sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But you know, I fear becoming so intellectually astute and interested in these theological nuances that I forget that Jesus loves me, this I know. I don't know anything more wonderful than that, do you? We're living in a world of animosity and cruelty and exploitation. And just people looking out for themselves, how wonderful to know that he loved us, and he still does, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. In fact, Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. Unto him that loved us and washed us. That's the proof of his love, and that's the accomplishment of his death. The love of God motivated the cross. And did you know that even in his exalted glory, he still loves us? His love is undiminished by the glory to which he is now exalted. Jesus Christ is on the throne. That's one of the great themes of the book of Revelation, but he still loves us, John says. And the proof of his love is that he washed us. That's the accomplishment of the cross. And in that word washed, we have actually two thoughts. We have the thoughts of cleansing and releasing from bondage. Unto him that loved us and washed us. What did he accomplish at the cross? Well, he both sanctified and justified us. He washed us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11 says that ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There, he joins the twin thoughts of being cleansed and loosed at the same time. Unto him that loved us and washed us. Did you need a good bath from the sins that stained you by nature? Well, Jesus Christ washed away our sins, the text says, in his own blood. And that's the only miracle cleansing agent this world has ever known. There's never been a stain or a spot that the blood of Christ could not cleanse. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And you say, well, Brother Mike, I have some pretty terrible sins. The stain goes deep, and the spot is it's impossible to remove it. I've tried all sorts of man's detergents, the law, and turning over a new leaf, moral reform, and I've tried all sorts of personal changes, self-help, and I can't seem to remove the stain of sin that is on me by nature. Well, I'm telling you, my friends, here's a miracle cleansing agent that is able to cleanse a Mary or Manasseh stains or sins more vile than they. There's a fountain filled with blood, says Mr. Cooper, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Aren't you glad that Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And he speaks there of the fact that he has forgiven us of all trespasses, all trespasses. Maybe there's someone here tonight who would object to that and say, Brother Mike, you don't know what I've done. I want to tell you, there's not a sin in your life that is greater than the grace of God. There's not a stain on your life but what the blood of Christ can wash it whiter than the driven snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet shall they be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white like wool. Would you rather walk through eternity, my friend, stained and besmirched with all of the spots of sin and depravity on your garments, or had you rather walk in the presence of God in the white linen righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm telling you, He has clothed all of His people with His own imputed and perfect righteousness because He washed away our sins. He cleansed us. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now that's the glory of His death. And notice, what did that result in? And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. The Lord loved us. That motivated the cross. What was accomplished by the cross? He washed us. He cleansed and released us from bondage. And what is the result of all of His work on the cross? We have been made kings and priests unto God. If I were to ask you tonight, who are you? You'd say, I'm just a little old person from Kentucky. I grew up in these hills. I'm just a person who's just a common, ordinary. And there's nothing really that spectacular about me. And that's really the case with most people. Did you know that? Even those who fancy their case to be different, most of us are just real, ordinary, common folk. Are we not? Even the great intellectual giants are just common folk. I want to tell you, the Lord has made you very uncommon. He's made you very unusual. He has made us kings and priests. Now, if you were to look at one of these first century Christians in Asia Minor who was hiding out in caves to worship God because of the pressure from the community that he would be persecuted, fed to the lions if he was caught, and you were to see this person, you'd say, you're not much of a king. You're not much of a priest. But you see, there is royalty in the veins of the little child of God who has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has been made a king and a priest unto God and His Father. A kingdom of priests. You know, if you're a king, you have to have a territory to rule, don't you? And you know what the subjects are that you and I are to rule in our lives? We're to rule our lips and our eyes and our hands. We're to rule our attitudes, aren't we? That's the kingdom over which we're to rule. But you see, the fact that He calls us kings means that we have royal privileges. You have access to the throne where the King of Kings sits. And He has given you dominion over sin so that you can be an overcomer. You know, in this book of Revelation, He's going to use that thought of, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, I will give certain things. And you say, Brother Mike, I feel like I am defeated most of the time in my life. And you're telling me that I can overcome? I can be a victor instead of a victim? Absolutely. By faith. 1 John chapter 5 says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Just as Jesus overcame the world, so you and I, by faith in Him, can live as overcomers rather than as people who are overwhelmed and victimized and defeated by sin in this world. We've been made kings. You know what's sad in the lives of many Christians is the Lord has made them a king and a priest, but they live like paupers in their life. Isn't that true? He has given us the vast inheritance of heaven's pure world, but yet we live scrambling for scraps and looking in the garbage cans of this world for something, for a fare to just sustain us for a little while, whenever He has promised us the banquets of heaven, the royal dainties that will a feast of fat things, an abundant life. but yet we live, my friends, like paupers and peasants in this world. He has made us kings. He has given you access to the throne of heaven. He has given you an eternal inheritance. He has made you rich, and He's made us priests unto God and His Father. Now, we're not high priests. There's only one high priest. Who's that? The Lord Jesus, right? He's our great high priest. But at the same time, we have access to God so that ordinary, common, just regular folk like you and me can actually come to the God of the universe in the confidence that He hears us and listens to our prayers and receives the offerings, the sacrifices that we make. Because Jesus Christ loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood, and here's the outcome of it all, and has made us kings and priests. That's where we are today unto our God. Now, by the time John has gotten through with this introduction, don't you think the people that are reading his letter here in Asia Minor must be tremendously encouraged already? Grace and peace to you from Him which is, which was, which is to come, from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, He's alive, and the Prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's His glorious death. Then notice His glorious return, verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him, even so, amen. It's like there are these spurts of thought, and at the end of each one He says, amen, amen. First He says, He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, amen. Then He says, behold, He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, and even those that pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him, even so, amen. You see, in this introductory section, what we have are themes that are going to be developed at greater length later in the book. God is the source of all blessing. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ has finished the work of redemption. And He's coming again. Now, these are glorious themes. These are the themes that are at the very heart and soul of the gospel message. He's coming again in a glorious return. I want to suggest that that's the principal note of encouragement in the book of Revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. This book begins with a reference to His second coming. Behold, He cometh with clouds. And it concludes with a reference to His second coming in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. When the Lord says, behold, I come quickly, and John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, it begins and ends with that note of encouragement, the second coming. Do you know anything that is designed to give you greater comfort and strength and encouragement tonight than the prospect that Jesus is coming again? You know, we've heard that so many times. I think it loses its impact on us. I want you to actually think about it for just a moment. Stretch your mental muscles for just a moment and consider that one day you're going to rise from bed in the morning and go in and fix your cup of coffee and maybe get your toast and butter it and maybe eat it and comb your hair, go out and get in your car, and suddenly something will happen, a sound will split the skies, and the whole world will come to a screeching halt, and the Lord of glory will lead the heavenly train in the final consummation of all things, as Jesus Christ appears in all of His glory, not this time riding a little colt, the foal of an ass, but riding a great white horse with all the armies of heaven following Him, and He's coming to finally judge every foe. Every enemy will be put down. Do you know anything more encouraging than the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again? We sang about it just a moment ago. One day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. And John starts Revelation, a book that speaks of the future. And how are we to face the future? And how can we survive the future and the unknown tomorrow? He starts this book by reminding them that Jesus is alive and He's coming back. He's finished the work of redemption. He's alive and He's coming again. My beloved, that's a revelation that is calculated to encourage and strengthen the souls, to put iron in their blood. It'll put flinty courage in their hearts, will it not? These great truths that Jesus is alive, He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. And He's made us kings and priests, and He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those that pierced Him. Even your enemies right now, John seems to say to these first century saints, those people that are making life so difficult for you, those who are so opposed to the gospel and the kingdom of God, every eye will see Him then, even those that pierced Him. You see, there's a note of judgment in this book that is even meant to encourage us. I don't find any encouragement in the prospect of God judging the enemies of the cause of Christ. I don't find any encouragement in that from a sinister or a sort of vindictive perspective. I don't say, aha, boy, you've got your day, your day's coming, buddy. But I'm telling you, my friends, just to know that one day the Lord will be honored and there will be no more hard speeches uttered against Him. No more shall the tongue of men be employed to speak blasphemies and curses toward Him, but Jesus Christ will be acknowledged as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all foes, all enemies will be put down. Finally, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. One day, there will be no more opposition. That's good news, isn't it? Not that we have some morbid, sinister interest in seeing people hurt, but just to know that one day the crisis will be over. There will be no more devil vying for power. Now, he's not going to win anyway, but you know, he's still trying to get whatever he can. Isn't he? That's where we're living right now. That's where these saints to whom John was writing was living at the time that they received this letter from him. They were living right in the midst of the battle. Life is hard. It's a battle. It's a fray that will never stop until Jesus comes again. And when he comes, it will be a happy day indeed. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. And then notice not only his glorious return, notice his glorious person in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, think about that just a minute. John has been writing, John unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and saying things about the Lord. Here's my greeting, John says, grace and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. But suddenly the Lord interrupts John while he's writing, and he speaks. I am Alpha and Omega. Notice that John hears Christ himself speaking in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now the language in that verse 8, is very similar to the fourth verse, when he describes the Father as him which is and which was and which is to come. Now he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as one which is, which was, and which is to come. I think that's a great argument for the deity of Christ, that Jesus and the Father, that I and my Father are one, that Jesus is God. The Son and the Father are co-essential, co-equal, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not subordinate to the Father in His person. In fact, he uses the very term here, I am the Almighty. And do you know what the Old Testament name for God is, translated the Almighty? It's El Shaddai. It speaks of the overpowering God, the God who is bountiful, who is the very source and supplier of every need of His people, the one who's adequate. El Shaddai. And what Jesus Christ is saying when He assumes the name that belonged to the Father in the Old Testament as His own here, is that I and my Father are everything that you will ever need. I am Alpha and Omega. That's everything, isn't it? What Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. We would say He is from A to Z. You ever heard that expression that I've got everything covered from A to Z, somebody says? Well, I'm telling you, the Lord has everything covered from A to Z. He's Alpha and Omega. You say, well, what if maybe something happens that he hasn't considered? He's Alpha and Omega. You say, well, Brother Micah, what if we need to know more? He's already told us everything we need to know because he is Alpha and Omega. The thought is that of totality, that he is the source and the completer of God's covenant of redemption. He is the author and the finisher of God's revelation, of our faith, of what we believe. And he is the, as the hymn writer says, the first great cause and the last great end. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the Almighty, The Lord Jesus Christ describes himself in this verse in terms of his all-sufficiency, his glorious person. He's everything we need. Now, with that thought, look at verse 9 now. After this prologue in which John has sort of packed in the great themes, the glory of Christ, the ascended and risen and exalted glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's alive, he's in control, he has finished the work of redemption, he's coming back someday, and he's everything you need. After he has packed these thoughts into the prologue, he gives us the circumstances behind the writing of this book in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, why do we have the book of Revelation? Well, here's the reason. I was in an island called Patmos, he said, for the word of God, that's why I was there, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, perhaps that expression in verse 8, when Jesus interrupts John's writing and says, I am Alpha and Omega. Maybe, perhaps John, when he says in verse number 11, that this voice said, I am Alpha and Omega. Maybe that's the voice that he heard in verse 8. He's remembering now that the Lord says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Here's his commission to write the book of Revelation. Whatever you see, John, as the seer, these visions that I will give you, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. These are glorious verses, but let's just work through them briefly. I think we can do it in short order. I want you to look, first of all, at three thoughts in verse number 9. First, notice where John was. He says, I was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, Patmos Island, was a little rocky island about 60 miles off the coast of Asia Minor in the Aegean Sea. So if you were to leave Asia Minor, and you can look at these places sometime in the back of your Bible on these maps. If you were to leave Asia Minor by boat, and you travel about 60 miles, you would reach this little rocky island called Patmos. And actually, Patmos was a Roman penal settlement where prisoners who were deemed or considered to be dangerous to civil order were banished and exiled. So John is in Patmos. He says, I, John, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Notice where he was. He was in Patmos Island. Why? Notice why he was there. He says, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why was John banished to this place where they sent hardened criminals? Do you think John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, would classify as a hardened criminal? Now, he was a fisherman and called a son of thunder at one point in his life because of his fiery zeal. But John was probably getting up in years by this time. And he's been banished out here to this rocky island where they send hardened criminals to work in the rock quarries. And why was he there? It wasn't because he was really a threat. It was because he was being persecuted for his faith, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice where he was, Patmos Island, why he was there. Because he was suffering persecution for Christ's sake. He was suffering the afflictions of the gospel, as Paul calls it in 2 Timothy 1:8. Notice, thirdly, how he refers to himself, and this is glorious. First of all, he says, I, John, who also am your brother. Stop right there. Who was John? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, it was as if his position was so reputable. I mean, he had such a position of honor and reputation that he had the authority to speak to the church, and they were obligated to do what he said. He was Christ's emissary. The apostles were Christ's representatives. As the Father had sent me, Jesus told his apostles, so send I you. And you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These apostles, whenever they said something, it was the law. It was true. It was what they spoke. They gave what was delivered to them by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, John was an apostle, but I want you to notice he doesn't flex his apostolic muscles here and say, I, John, who am the eminent apostle. He doesn't say that. Listen to how he condescends and deals with the people on the same level in true Christian love and charity. I, John, who also am your brother. Doesn't that make his message easier to receive? I, John, who am not the eminent apostle, I, John, who am your brother. Now, these were nameless people in the seven churches of Asia Minor. I mean, they were people like me who were in these churches in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, Pergamos, Smyrna. They were just ordinary folk. And John was this very important figure in the history of the early church, but yet he says, brothers and sisters, I have a message for you, and I want you to know it comes from somebody who's your brother. I want to say tonight, we need to think of each other in these familial terms and resist like the plague the tendency in the New Testament church to be businesslike with one another and professional. Let's try to keep this a family affair. I appreciated Brother Winfrey's prayer this morning. Lord, help us to be more like a family. Because did you know the ties that bind us together are stronger than the ties that bind any college fraternity or sorority? They're stronger than the ties that bind an organization or corporation together. You say, well, I've put in thousands of dollars and my partner's put in thousands of dollars, and that's a tie that's pretty tight. And we're committed together toward this. I want to tell you, the tie that binds us together, my friends, is the blood of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God who dwells in our hearts. That's a kinship that I think is more important even than the ties of nature. Do you believe that? Paul says, from henceforth know we no man after the flesh. For though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. Our relationship with one another is a relationship conducted by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, and that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in our hearts. And then he says, I'm your brother. Notice secondly, he identifies with him, I'm your brother. And here's the thought I really wanted. I am your companion in three things. I'm your companion in tribulation. Okay, I'm your brother, I'm your companion in tribulation. I'm your companion in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And here's the third one. I'm your companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's talk about those three things for just a moment. The word companion is the word koinonia. And it's the word that is often translated fellowship in the New Testament. It's one of the most important words in the New Testament, koinonia. The word literally means to share in common. And whenever you read the word communicate, you know that verse in Galatians, let him that is taught in the word communicate with him that teacheth in all things. That word is koinonia. It means to share in common. You know, when Peter said, Lord, not my... Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That word part is koinonia. You don't have any participation with me. You don't share in common with me. When Paul says, if there be any fellowship in the Spirit, that word fellowship is koinonia. It's a word variously translated in the New Testament. And it means we share in common. Okay, Paul says, I am your companion. I share something in common with you. What do you share? Three things. First, I'm your companion in tribulation. Now, he is writing to people who were in trouble, weren't they? Tribulation. And by the way, did you know the word tribulation is one of the key words of the book of Revelation? You'll find it several more times in the book. Revelation 7 says, these are they that have come out of what? Great tribulation. That's a good way to describe life in this world. It's an experience of great tribulation. And John says, now, brothers and sisters, I know you are in tribulation. I want you to know I share in common with you trouble. I know what it is to hurt. I'm over here in this rock quarry called the Isle of Patmos. I am your companion in tribulation. Yes, you are being persecuted for Christ's sake. I am being persecuted for Christ's sake. I know what it is. I feel your pain. That's what he's saying, isn't it? I share in common with you tribulation. Secondly, he says, I'm your companion in the kingdom of Christ. Not only do I share the experience of persecution with you, but I share a common commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and King with you. And I share the benefits of the kingdom with you. I know what it is to enjoy kingdom living. I know what it is to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, and thirdly, in the patience of Jesus Christ. That word patience is the word hupomone, which means to abide under a burden. It's the word that means to persevere, to be steadfast, to be committed, to endure. And when John says, I am your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, what he is saying is, brethren, you and I are on the same wavelength. We have the same set of circumstances. We have a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and also a common experience of being persecuted for his namesake. And both of us are committed to persevering beneath the pressure. I am your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience. Do you see that? Tribulation is trouble. The kingdom speaks of their common commitment to King Jesus. And then the patience of Jesus Christ means, brothers and sisters, you are committed. In a word, he's saying, I share your trouble and I share your commitment. I share your trouble and I share your commitment. So John is writing to them from Patmos Island, and he says, brothers and sisters, I know what you're going through. Notice verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I think like Paul, when he was caught up to the third heaven, remember, he speaks of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knoweth, or I cannot tell, God knoweth. Paul was in this state of elevated consciousness. And Peter was in a similar state. Listen to Acts chapter 10, verse 10. We read, on the morrow as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth. Chapter 11, verse 5, Peter says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. And a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, and it came even to me. Now Peter is in this state of heightened awareness, this state of elevated consciousness and communion with God. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, was caught up to the third heaven, he says. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. John, Peter, Paul, John, the three eminent apostles. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You might say, Brother Mike, you shouldn't talk in such mystical terms that somebody was sort of in a state of elevated consciousness and they weren't aware of really what was going on around them. Because somebody might have visions of grandeur listening to you and think, well, I've had an experience like that. Well, even if there are excesses and extremes to which people are prone today, I don't doubt at all that these apostles had experiences like that. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean, on the Lord's day? It's just a way of talking about the first day of the week, the day for Christian worship. Somebody says, well, I thought the Lord's day meant that John was transported to the day of Christ's second coming. Well, the day of the Lord, spoken of in Paul's epistles, when he says, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And the prophet speaks of the day of the Lord as is a reference to coming judgment. It's a phrase that is associated with coming judgment, the day of the Lord. This reference is a reference to a blessing that came. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And just as we speak of the Lord's Supper as a meal that commemorates the death of Christ, so, my friends, the early church met together on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, as a day that commemorated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John says, even though I couldn't attend public worship while I was on this rocky island in exile, yet, he says, when the first day of the week came around and the saints would gather together on the Lord's day, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No doubt he was thinking and meditating and reflecting on things that he had seen and heard and the experiences that he had had, and perhaps in this condition, the Lord now comes to him and he says, and I heard a voice behind me, a great voice. So suddenly here he is on this rocky island, maybe on his knees. Can you see John there on Patmos Island on his knees? and maybe there are rocks all around him and dust, and his hands are calloused, and his throat is parched and dry, but it's the Lord's day, and he is happy in the Lord in his thoughts and meditations, and suddenly behind him he hears a voice, and it's a voice that is like a trumpet. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever God wanted to call his people to a certain task or to assemble them, he would always sound a trumpet. The trumpet sound was to bring a certain message from God. And here he says, this voice was as of a trumpet talking with me. It was like the sound of a trumpet. It was as if the Lord is about to get John's attention. And he says, I heard this voice. And notice the voice first identifies itself, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So John is sitting there, he hears this voice, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then the second message is he commissions John to record the visions that he's about to see and send them to the seven churches. And what thou seest, this voice says, write in a book. And I believe that John wrote these things as they were being revealed, shortly thereafter. There's a verse later, and we'll come to it later, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 5, that indicates that while these things were being revealed, John says, the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, and John begins to write it down at that time, and on that occasion, he says, don't write this. So I believe John wrote as these visions were being revealed or unfolded to him. And the commission is, what you see, what thou seest, John, the visions that I'm going to show you, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he names them. And they are mentioned or named here in the sequence in which a mail carrier would have visited them had he brought John's letter from Patmos Island, the 60-mile trek back to the land, and the first city he would have encountered is Ephesus. And then north a little bit, he would have come to the city of Smyrna. And then a little further north yet to the city of Pergamos, over around the top of the horseshoe. For these cities were laid out in the form of a horseshoe, if you please. And over a little bit, he would have reached the city of Thyatira. And then even over a little bit more, Sardis. Then going down Philadelphia and finally Laodicea. These were seven actual communities where they had New Testament churches. Cities in which people, much like you and me, were members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in that community, and they were under pressure. Their community was opposing them, making it hard for them to serve their Lord. Everything they tried was meeting with opposition. And John now is given a message from the head of the church. The head of the church. Now, this doesn't come from the pontiff in Rome. This comes from the portals of glory. The head of the church says, I know the struggles that my people have down there. And John, I want you to tell them that you can identify with them. You're their brother. You're their companion in tribulation. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And John, I want you, everything that I'm going to show you, you write it down and send what you've written down to them. Because I want to encourage my people to persevere, to be patient, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, to endure. I want to encourage them with the necessary resources to be faithful to me until I come again and put all enemies under my feet. Christ has a specific message in chapters 2 and 3 for each church, but he has a general message as well in the book of Revelation for all believers. And that general message, my friend, is take courage, for your enemies will never destroy or overcome your Christ. He is on his throne, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth, and he is coming again.